going to go ahead and get started. As I told y'all earlier in the opening, we're going to start with this Hallel responsive reading, which comes out of Psalms 115 through 118. It's the hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang at the Passover dinner, and it is also the hymn that is sung today when Jews celebrate the Seder meal. I have taken selective verses out of it because they do all three of the Psalms, and that would take us a little bit long. So if you can tell, the bold is the second response. So I'm going to read what's in not bold, and y'all read what's in bold. And imagine at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus is singing this with his disciples, and he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming, and yet he's singing this. Okay? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us this day to rejoice and to be glad. And thank you for these timeless words from the Psalms so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They are woven through the lives of your children, through the life of your son and his disciples, and now into the present as a reminder that truly you are good and you are faithful. Father, I pray you will open us up to the word, that you may accomplish in us the purpose for which you give us your word, and that we may go forth from here today rejoicing and taking your light into the world that needs it. For we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've already had a report back from one of the small groups that y'all did a better job discussing this than the leaders did yesterday, so well done. Well done. We were awfully quiet. Okay, there are lots of ways to focus on this very, very familiar text, and because it is so familiar to us, sometimes it's hard to just deal with Mark and not bring things from the other Gospels into the text. So my sort of organizing thread today is preparation. It's how Jesus is preparing and how he is preparing his disciples. And we see in the first verse that he is not the only one who is preparing. The official religious leaders have wanted to get rid of Jesus for a very long time, especially since he cleared the temple out. Their plotting has become more urgent and they're more open with their scheming. But notice they don't want to kill him during the feast. They don't want to kill him when all the people are around because they're afraid of the people. So that's their idea of timing, but God has a very different plan in mind. He chooses the Passover feast for the fullest revelation of who his son is. So indeed, Jesus will be killed during the Passover, becoming the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's God's timing, not man's. And you'll see examples of that all through this text. Mark rarely gives us time clues, but in this particular instance, he gives us a time clue. And he says 2 days. That, in the way the Jews told time, that meant this action at the dinner happens on Wednesday. Okay? So he sandwiches this story of the woman between the religious leaders plotting and then Judas's role in the plot. So we have that sandwich there of the woman anointing Jesus with the costly oil. Mark narrates this story in a slightly different fashion than John does, and John is the more complete rendition of it. If they are the same characters and it is the same story, we know who these characters are. But Mark chooses not to name them. And so I'm going to leave this woman nameless. The reason he does that is so that we will focus on what she did, not on who her identity was. So we're going to leave her nameless. Jesus has left the temple for the last time. He's crossed over the Brook of Kidron. He's gone to the south side of the Mount of Olives to a little town called Bethany. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where he has accepted a dinner invitation from Simon, we assume the former leper, right? And apparently it's a relatively big dinner party. What follows is a familiar story. Y'all all know it, but it is an almost unexplainable breach of etiquette. No Jewish woman would ever interrupt a male Jewish fellowship like this dinner unless she was serving food. But we have this woman who not only interrupts, she's not intimidated by this group of men, but she comes in, she breaks a costly jar of alabaster open, and she starts to pour perfume on the honored guest. And then if you believe John, she lets her hair down in public, which was another huge big no-no. Nice girls did not do that. Okay, well, we're going to advance the slides, maybe. There's an alabaster jar. The reason why the jar was broken is because it was sealed with wax. And you could sometimes get the wax seal off, but more often than not, you had to break the jar to get the contents out, okay? When she does this, the guests are scandalized. The Greek, we've had that Greek word before, it means the snorting of war horses, okay? It implies anger and disdain and judgment of her. But Mark makes it really clear here, because of the language in Greek that he uses, that the guests are really more scandalized by the cost of the gift, not by her action. So you begin to wonder if the disciples are finally picking up on the fact that things unusual happen around Jesus and it doesn't upset him, because they don't seem to be so upset about this cultural mores that she's broken as they are about the cost of this gift, okay? It's a year's salary. Mark goes on and on and on in Greek, kind of tripping over himself to try to explain the costliness of this gift. I looked at the latest numbers I can find for Austin were the year 2009. The average annual salary in Austin was $5,132. How many of you have given a gift worth $50,000? It was $50,132. Shannon's going, no, that's not right. $50,130. How many of you have given a gift worth $50,000 to somebody? Just sort of written out a check. I was talking to Amy, and her Valentine present to Samuel was a rock polisher, because for some reason or other, he wanted a rock polisher, and she was so excited. She found one for $15, and she gave it to him, and he was so excited, and he opened it up. He said, oh, Mommy, this is so wonderful. Where's the machine that goes with it? And she went, oh, it was the refill. So she had to go back and get the machine. And it, you know, $35 later, she was scandalized at the cost of this gift, and so was Jack, because it kind of blew their budget for the month. But that's not anything like $50,000. You know, that's a lot. Women back then they weren't professionals. They didn't have careers that enabled them to earn this kind of money or to buy objects like this of such value. So it was probably a family heirloom, which meant that it also had sentimental value in addition to monetary value. It may have been someone's retirement fund, you know, save it for a rainy day kind of thing. And she didn't just pour it out, she smashed the jar. I have another picture of her if I can get this to come up. Come on, there it is. That's an artist rendering. And there's another little picture of the jar down there on the bottom. Those photos are on the website if you want to go look at them again. She smashed that jar so it can never be used again. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Why in the world, what would possess her to do such a thing? What would possess her to do such a thing? There are a lot of adjectives that you can use to describe this action on her part. Generous would be an understatement. Lavish, loving, courageous, impractical, uninhibited. Whatever adjective you use, it certainly was an act of complete devotion. And if the value of the gift is reflected of the value of the receiver of the gift, then this woman alone seems to understand the priceless value of Jesus Christ. She gets it. Unlike the other 12, she has also been listening to what he has said, and she understands what he has been saying about the immediate future. So she anoints him for death and burial because she gets his message. I want to pause for a minute and think about the contrast that we have in this section, because it's really where my application came from. We've got the love of this woman and the hatred of the religious leaders. We've got the sacrifice of the woman and the treachery of Judas. We have the generosity of the woman and the greed of Judas and the other disciples. We have spiritual perception versus continued spiritual dullness. We've got light versus dark. We've got fragrant aroma versus the stench of evil. We have either or, both and, in this section. And I don't know about y'all, but I fight with this dual nature in myself, in my own self. There are days when I love and adore Jesus and I go around praising him and thanking him and feeling very intimately connected with him and the love is just flowing. And then there are times when I'm not really speaking to him because mostly he hadn't given me what I wanted, or he certainly hadn't given it to me in the time that I wanted, or he's doing something that I don't understand, or he's allowing something that I sure don't understand, and I don't want to follow him in those times, even, you know, much less with a joyful heart. And then there are the in-between times where I simply sort of take him for granted. And I go about doing my own business and I'm not paying too much attention. And then I start feeling guilty because I'm not doing enough or being enough or giving enough. And, you know, I know I should, but I'm lazy and I don't want to. And, you know, we have that tension in me. I am encouraged by what Jesus says here. He says, she's done a beautiful thing. She did what she could. She did what she could. Whatever we can do may not be big in the world's eyes. It may be like the widow's two small coins. It may be ridiculous in the world's eyes or wasteful in the world's eyes. It may not be the devotion we want to give at that time, but the point is to give all that we can at that time because God can use it in his kingdom. What I love about this woman is that she didn't hold on to what was precious to her because she wanted to give it to the one who was more precious to her. So what I want to leave y'all with out of this section is the question, what is precious to you? What is precious to you? When I was thinking about answering that question myself, I thought, oh, it's my grandchildren. Of course, they are the most precious, perfect grandchildren in the entire world. Naturally, you would all agree with me, I know. But then I really thought about it, and I thought, you know what? What is really most precious to me is me. It's my time and my desires and my will and what I want in my life. That's really what is most precious to me. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he said that for a reason, because we tend to love ourselves really well. And so am I willing to give what is precious to me, myself, to the one who is more precious to me, Jesus Christ? Am I willing to pour it out for him? That's the question at the end of this text. Okay, we're going to move on to the second section, which is the Passover. As beautiful as this woman's anointing of Jesus was, you have to remember it was funereal. I mean, she was anointing him for burial. So from this point on in the text, there's this cloud of gloom that's hanging over Jesus and the disciples in the remaining hours of Jesus's life, okay? Judas has agreed to go out and betray Jesus for money and has come back. So now there's a mole inside the 12 looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows that. Things look like they're going from bad to worse. So what we find in this section is Jesus preparing his disciples for what's coming through the celebration of the Passover. And we begin with those arrangements that sound real familiar to, similar to the arrangements that he made on the triumphal entry just 3 or 4 days before, right? Mark gives us another time clue in verse 12. He says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What he means is the Passover day. Passover traditionally began at sunset, and the meal lasted from sunset to midnight. Mark begins Passover at the slaying of the Passover lambs in the temple in the afternoon. So this is, we're on Thursday now, okay? 24 hours before Jesus is crucified. The Last Supper itself is in the middle of another sandwich between when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and when he has the conversation with Peter about the denying and how all the other disciples will fall away. So we have that sandwich going. In order to prepare for the Passover, Jesus sends two disciples into Jerusalem with very detailed instructions, and no surprise, it all comes about just exactly as he said. The interesting thing was, look for a man carrying a jar of water. Men didn't carry jars of water. Women did, or slaves did, or children did. Men carried skins of water. So finding a man who was carrying a jar of water was like a secret code. Follow that guy, go to the house, and ask for the room that is prepared where we're going to celebrate the Passover meal. Jesus is in control of this environment because he wants to spend his last meal with his disciples in an uninterrupted fashion. Judas doesn't know where they're going because he doesn't want Judas to betray him until Jesus says it's time for Judas to betray him. So he keeps it a secret from all but the two. Now, imagine this. Passover is a family celebration, okay? It was only to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. So the people who lived in Jerusalem, the residents, were expected to provide any extra rooms they had for pilgrims that came to celebrate the Passover. And that's what this guest room is that Jesus has requested. It was an upper room of a secret follower of Jesus. Okay, there's some speculation that this is the same room in which the early church met. And if so, the house belongs to someone named Mary, who also happened to be the mother of our author, John Mark. So this may have been John Mark's house, and John Mark may have witnessed this Last Supper. As a matter of fact, he may have even participated, and I'll get to that in just a minute. It was prepared, as you can see, sort of see in that picture, where carpets were laid down, and the men could recline at the table with their head in and their feet back. There was a common table that would have been set for them. And the amazing thing to me about this holiest of festivals in the Jewish faith is that it was celebrated more or less the same for thousands of years before Jesus, and it has been celebrated more or less the same for the 2,000 years after Jesus. If Jesus were to walk into a Seder meal today, the liturgy of the Seder meal would be very, very familiar to him. So it gives me goosebumps thinking that these words that are said today were said by our Lord 2,000 years ago. It's really exciting. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Passover meal. Has anybody ever been to a Seder? Some of you, yeah. Doesn't it get you connected to your roots? It's fabulous. The meal itself is divided into four parts, and each part ends with the drinking of a cup of wine. The first part was a general blessing pronounced by the head of the family, in this case, Jesus, who's acting as the host, followed by the drinking of the first cup of wine. And then a child or the youngest person present, which may have been John Mark, asked the question, why is this night different from all other nights? And the host gets to recount the story of Israel's liberation and deliverance from Egypt. Then they sing a new song for their redemption. And for those of you who want to go back and look it up, it's the first part of the ancient Hallel, Psalm 113 to 115. We did the second part of it in the opening. And then they drink the second cup of wine. Okay? Then comes the actual meal. The father pronounces the benediction over the foods that signify their captivity in Egypt. They have, you know, of course, the roasted lamb and the bitter herbs and all of that kind of stuff. And it was probably at this point that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, before they actually had the meal. The text tells us the disciples were grieved. They were grieved, but clearly they believed him because they didn't argue about it. So you're getting the idea that the disciples are finally listening and paying attention to what Jesus actually is telling them. So now we have this air of suspicion and introspection that is added to the gloom and doom of this Passover meal. At this point, Jesus gave thanks. The traditional Thanksgiving prayer over this part of the meal is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples because they were going to use that bread to dip into the common bowl and eat with. It's like a fork. He says here. But then he departed from the Passover liturgy, and what he did was he totally shocked them with these radical words saying, "Take it, this is my body." I'm sure the disciples didn't have a clue what to do because that wasn't part of the Seder meal. The Greek means not just his physical body, but his whole self. We have seen throughout the Gospels that Jesus comes incarnate, born in Bethlehem, the city of bread. He becomes the bread of life. There's that symbolism that runs throughout his life here on earth. On the cross, his body is broken. At the resurrection, his body is raised. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "I am giving all of myself to you, all of myself." So here they are holding this bread, thinking, what in the world he's doing? And then he takes the third cup. He utters the standard blessing, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." That was familiar. They knew that. But at the climax of the meal, what he adds is, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In Hebrew thought, as you all know, the life of the creature was in the blood. It's an immediate reference to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that they were eating. But by Jesus saying, "This is my blood," he institutes a new covenant. He says, "You know what? This old covenant that you have had forever and ever and ever, since Moses, is complete. Something new is happening. After this night, you will no longer need a Passover lamb because I am the Passover lamb. And I am going to do once for all what this annual celebration can never do for you. My blood is going to be put over you. My blood is going to mark you. My blood is going to cleanse you from your sins. My blood is going to free you from slavery to sin and death." It's a whole new ball game at this third cup of wine. I cannot imagine what his disciples were thinking, or if they even could begin to understand what he was saying to them. The next part of this, it's in verse 25. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." At this point of the Seder meal, after the third cup, the thought process changes from remembering the past to anticipating the future. And what future were the Jews anticipating? Even today, they still have this same liturgy. Even today, it's at that point they go and check the door to see if Elijah's coming in to sit in the empty chair they've left for him. Because at this point, they're focused on the future, when Elijah will come, when the Messiah will come, when he will save Israel and inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. They still look forward to that today. That is what Jesus said back in chapter 1 that he was here to do. Elijah has come. The Messiah is here. You're going to be saved from your sins. And the kingdom of God is very near to you. He is the fulfillment of that thousand-year-old liturgy that the Jews have been uttering every single year. I love that thought. That's the fourth cup. And then they sing the Hallel Psalms that we sang at the end, and they left the city unobtrusively, go down across the Brook of Kidron and up into the Mount of Olives. Mark closes this Passover meal with the sandwich of Jesus' discussion with Peter about how he's going to betray him and deny him. And Peter says, "Oh no, of course he denies he's going to deny him," right? And all the other disciples get into the act, and we all know what happens. Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's coming and their own responsibility in it. He's warning them to guard against the type of sin that most of us are guilty of. And that is just, you know, a sin of weakness. We don't plan on sinning. We don't intend to sin. We say we're not going to, but somehow or another in the moment, we don't stand fast when we ought to. And like the disciples, we end up doing stuff we don't want to do. So that's how he's saying to them, the preparation for that, how you withstand that, comes in our next section, which is the garden. And hopefully, I have a picture of, maybe, come on, boop. There, olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't they look ancient? There was a grove in the Garden of Gethsemane that was very familiar to Jesus and the disciples, and he went there. Now remember, it's after midnight. Before Jesus could surrender his body on the cross, he had to surrender his will to his Father. And the decision to submit to his Father caused him more internal agony and suffering than the crucifixion did, according to Mark. Mark only records Jesus praying by himself two times before this, and each time involved a decision and a time of crisis. This is by far the most traumatic and agonizing moment. I love the picture of humanity here. He wants somebody with him. He wants Peter, James, and John. So he takes his closest friends with him because he wants their support and their love and their care during this. Now, the Greek words that we have translated deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow are very rare, and they're very extreme words. Despair unto death is the idea here. Jesus' soul is tortured by what he knows is coming. And when he collapses in prayer, he has this very human question. Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? I don't want to do this. With you, all things are possible. Is there any way out? Okay? Only in Mark does Jesus call God Abba, Daddy. We have this picture of this very intimate portrait, this term of endearment, this term of affection, and this intimate picture of Jesus' soul wrestling with the will of the Father. Jesus is truly tempted here, ladies. Don't miss that. He's truly tempted to take an exit ramp. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't often spend a lot of time contemplating what Jesus really did on the cross. Except, of course, he did it for me. Thank you. And I kind of go on down the road. But can you imagine you yourself standing before a holy God and answering for every sin, every crime, every act of malice, every injury, every evil in the entire world for all time? Because that's what Jesus was going to do. He was going to become the sin bearer for humanity. And as a result of that, as a result of identifying with us so thoroughly in our sin and in our evil, he became the object of God's wrath against sin. And what did that mean? It meant complete alienation from the Father with whom he had been united from time immemorial past. He had to bear an abandonment and a darkness of just unimaginable cosmic proportions. He was going to be cut off from God. That is the battle that he fights in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's what overwhelms his soul to the point of death. Jesus wrestles with that, and he wins the battle in the garden long before he ever goes to the cross. Jesus is prepared for the cross by that agonized prayer. And note, he prays and he prays and he prays until he's at peace with it and until he is strengthened for the task at hand. Now, Jesus is not the only one who's in spiritual danger here. The disciples are too. He tells them three times to watch and pray so they won't fall into temptation. And so what happens? Three times, they fall asleep. We can kind of get this. You know, they've had a very exhausting week. They've had an emotional highs and lows. They've had a triumphal entry. Jesus has dramatically cleansed the temple. They had the face-off with the religious leaders. Jesus has said these very curious and disturbing words about the future. They've had this gloomy Passover meal and all this talk about betrayal and desertion. They're physically exhausted. It's after midnight. They're full of a meal and they've been drinking wine. Of course they go to sleep. I mean, you can understand that. You really can. The third time Jesus finds them asleep, he says, enough, enough, the hour has come. His wrestling and spiritual struggle is over. The hour has come for Jesus. It's time to get on with the job at hand. He's prepared, he's ready. The time is fulfilled for Jesus. But time has run out for the disciples because they will never again have an opportunity to be faithful in prayer and keep watch. They are not prepared for what's coming. They were not prepared by their time in the garden, as we're going to see next week. Now, that's the obvious application for me, is that so many times I'm asleep when Jesus really wants me to be praying, and I'm just lazy. We all know that prayer's the conduit. We all know that. You know, it's the way we're connected to Jesus. It's the way we learn his voice. It's the way we know his will. It's the way we get the power we need to resist temptation or to be led or guided. It's where he reveals his will to us. I know that. Y'all know that. But I will tell you, I have a love-hate relationship with prayer. I know I should do it, and it is sometimes the hardest thing in the world for me to do. I'm tired, and I'm lazy, and I'm tempted, just like the disciples were, to go to sleep, because frankly, it's a whole lot easier. Okay, now those of you who missed the intro, well, I'm so sorry. I left you on a cliffhanger. You'll just have to ask somebody or go back and listen to the intro on the computer. But I will pick up where I left off, and that was driving into the parking lot of Covenant Presbyterian Church for the prayer vigil. Now, I was not in a good state. I told you all that earlier. And it was a good thing that Harold and I signed up for an hour instead of for 30 minutes, which we usually do. We came in, sort of semi-still snarling at each other. And we decided to go into the parlor instead of the sanctuary because we wanted to pray together out loud. And I'm thinking, this is not going to go well. So we went into the parlor, we lit some candles, we moved the chairs sort of close to each other, you know, not real close, but just sort of close to each other. And we sat down with our little prayer sheets, and I opened my mouth to praise God, and nothing came out. Nothing. I couldn't read what was on that sheet. So I sat there, and Harold sat there, and I sat there, and Harold sat there. And all of a sudden, what I found pouring out of me was confession. My horrible attitude, how terrible I had been to Harold recently. I was confessing all of that and laying it before the Lord. Now, lest you think that's really a holy moment, let me just tell you there were mixed motives in that. Because when I was confessing to Jesus, I was also confessing to Harold because he was sitting right there listening to me, right? And I also know that, because I've prayed with Harold enough to know that he never, never, never blasts me with anything I have confessed in prayer. So I knew it wasn't going to come back and bite me. So I thought, this is great. I can just get this all off my chest, and it's going to be wonderful. And it gets. And then finally, I just kind of ran out. So I sat there, and then Harold started. Well, the reason it was a good thing we signed up for an hour was because for 25 minutes we confessed our sins against each other. Okay, that was a long time. I was not keeping short accounts very well. So after 25 minutes, what happened was we were real quiet, and then all of a sudden the praise started flowing, and the thanks started flowing, and the petitions for y'all and for this church and for everybody. It was like living water. And our chairs got closer and closer and closer to each other. And by the end of the time, I just practically wanted to be in his lap. It was a wonderful time of communion with the Lord and with each other. Last Friday, I was struggling and losing a battle with pride and self-will. And it was not until I submitted my will to my Father's that I had any peace at all, or that I had unity with Harold again, okay? Now, I tell you that because we all have our personal Gethsemanes. We all have battles we're fighting, whether it's with pride and self-will or something else. There may be a circumstance in your life that is a huge giant Goliath that you are fighting. It can be families that are estranged, or marriages that are falling apart, or marriages that are just lukewarm, or kids who are rebellious, or horrible work situations, or financial pressures and insecurity, or health problems, or personal temptations and sin patterns. Whatever it is in your life, ladies, the battle is won on our knees in the garden, long before we turn and face that Goliath. If we try to fight that battle on our own, we want to do what's right, but we can't, and we won't, until we get on our knees and pray about it, and pray until we have peace and until we have the strength to face it. Because only then can we turn and fight the fight that God has given us to fight, with the sure promise that Jesus is with us and we will win. The battle is in the garden, ladies. Prayer doesn't take us out of the garden. It gets us through the garden. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you that you tell us to watch and pray, and help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be faithful soldiers on our knees when it is the last thing we want to do and when it is the first thing we want to do, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, thank you that you are the new covenant, that we are covered and cleansed by your blood, that we are marked by you, that we are free from death eternal, and we are free from slavery to sin in this life, Lord. And Father, oh, I pray as we go from this place that you will help us to break open the alabaster jars of our hearts and pour out love to you and to each other, that your fragrant aroma will escape us and surround and bless other people. Father, help us to be a blessing, because you have blessed us so much with the incredible gift of your Son and the incredible power through your Holy Spirit. And for that, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all the glory. Amen.